This morning is my great pleasure to introduce you our next plenary speaker. His name is Sydney Witboy, and Sydney is married to Andrea. Can I ask Andrea to stand up? We want to welcome both of them. Both Sydney and Andrea, they reside in Germany, and they actually joined OMF in 1984, which is a long time ago. They served for many years, up to 20 years in Thailand and subsequently in China. Today, he's the international director overseeing five countries, and Malaysia is one of the countries. And they have three daughters, just like me, but he has three son-in-laws and three grandchildren. Can you please put your hand together to welcome Sydney? Let us join our hearts together to pray. Father Lord, we want to thank you and praise you. This beautiful morning, you have brought all of us here together. And Lord, we know your sweet presence is in our midst. And even as your servant, Sydney, brings your word, we pray for your Holy Spirit to anoint him, that your word will go forth and achieve the purpose you intended. We commit all of us to you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.
A very good morning to you. Thank you very much, Dr. Tai, for that introduction. Just to clarify for those people who have been asking me already, I don't come from India. I don't come from Malaysia. We live in Singapore at the moment, but actually my wife and I were both born in South Africa. And we are actually now sent out from Germany. That's a long story, so I won't go into it. But I thought you might be interested to know that we have one English son-in-law and one German son-in-law. And the third one is also English by nationality. However, his father was a mixture of Jamaican and Nigerian. And his mother is something like a Nigerian and Irish mix as well. So that's my family. Okay, we're kind of very, very mixed, and we just enjoy being together. Today I have the privilege to be here with you today, and I'm very grateful to Pantai Baptist Church. And I would like to say that very sincerely. Thank you very much for hosting us here at your church, and for the way in which you've just expressed your love and your hospitality. We want to thank you very much. And I'm so thankful to be able to share God's word with you this morning. And I'd like for us to turn to John chapter 11. And I'd like to read with you from verse 28 through to verse 40. John chapter 11. And then verses 28 through to verse 40. And after she had said this, she here is Martha. Okay, so Jesus had been spending some time with Martha. And she now, Martha, went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Now when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." And then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" The story takes place in the town or the village of Bethany. And Bethany was very close to Jerusalem, only about 3 kilometers or so. And one could say that whenever Jesus came to Judea, actually his Judean home was in Bethany. He preferred to go and stay in Bethany with Martha and Mary and Lazarus rather than staying in Jerusalem. So that was his Judean home. And you all know the story, I'm sure, of Martha and Mary. And we all know and remember that story when Martha was kind of all distressed and distracted with all kinds of preparation. Jesus was teaching and Mary was sitting at his feet. That's a story we all know. An important verse, however, is this one in verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Very, very important verse. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. For your information, if you read through Mark chapter 14, you will notice there that Simon the leper also lived in Bethany. And Jesus had a meal at his home. And that story is in Mark chapter 14. We won't go into today, but just for your information. Now, this is a fascinating story, and I would like to give you a tip and say, when you get back home, read through the whole chapter. It's an absolutely fascinating story, and it's a story that has so much in it. We could spend hours just going through this whole chapter. And we won't have time to go through all those things today. But let me ask you this one question, just for your interest. Why did Jesus wait 4 days before he went to Bethany? And Lazarus was in that grave for 4 days. Why did he wait 4 days? Why didn't he go immediately? That's one question just for us there. And just as a kind of tip, there's a Jewish text that says there that people in those days, they used to believe that until 3 days after death, the soul keeps returning to the grave, thinking that it will go back to the body. But when it sees that the facial features have become disfigured, it departs and it abandons the body. So many people believed this, that, you know, for 3 days that spirit hovered around, and perhaps that person might come back to life again. And only after 3 days did that spirit depart forever. You heard that my wife and I spent a number of years in Thailand. Quite a few of those years were spent in South Thailand. And we lived and ministered amongst the Malay people in South Thailand for many years. We learned their language. We learned their culture. We became, in many, many ways, part of that village. In fact, there was one family that informally even adopted us. So here we had a Malay mother and father. And they knew that we are followers of Jesus. They knew that. And in fact, I'll never forget the one time when I was speaking to my Malay father, and he just made the comment. He said, "You know, as a follower of Jesus, you seem to have such freedom." And I said to him, "That freedom in Jesus Christ, that freedom in Isa al-Masih can be yours as well." And he said perhaps the saddest words I've ever heard. And he said to me, "I am a Malay." to be a Malay is to be a Muslim. There's no other way. My heart broke. Brothers and sisters, when his wife, our Malay mother, she died of cancer and she was buried, that was precisely what the people in the village were saying. Her spirit will hover around for 3 days. And the family must stay at home for 3 days because the mother will go back and visit the family. And that's just interesting and to note that same belief. And I believe that's perhaps one reason why Jesus waited 4 days. He wanted to be sure that in the minds of those people that Lazarus was dead. Because he was going to show that he had power over death. Our eldest daughter, Tanya, when she was 4 years old, she had this sense of justice. And whenever we told her these stories about, like Hansel and Gretel, I'm sure you all know that story. She would love to tell the story as a four-year-old. And she said, well, the witch got shoved into the oven and she was very dead. Well, Jesus wanted to make sure in the minds of the people that Lazarus was very dead. Because he was going to show his power. So Jesus, what we want to concentrate on today is that Jesus reveals his heart and he discloses his deepest feelings. The heartbeat of Jesus. In meeting with Mary and with those who accompanied her and seeing their sorrow and their tears, we read here in verse 32 and verse 33 that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit. Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, you know, the English translation of the Bible is sometimes very polite. And I can tell you a number of verses, and we won't go into that for lack of time, but there are a number of verses where the English translation is too polite. It's not quite saying what the original Greek says. The original Greek actually is not just saying that Jesus is deeply moved. What that word in Greek really means is that he was snorting with anger. It's the same word that is used, you know, we all know that, or we believe anyway that, you know, if you're walking into a field where there's an angry bull, and especially when you're wearing something red, some people believe, you know, that bull will come and chase you, right? What happens is that bull begins to paw the ground and begins to snort. That's the same word that's used. Jesus was not just deeply moved. Jesus was so angry that he was physically shaken. He was physically shaking. And he was snorting away with anger. The question is why? And expresses the same emotion, not just in verse 33, when he is with Mary and the Jews, but he actually has that exact same expression in verse 38, when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus. And he snorts away in anger. Why? Well, some commentators, they say that Jesus was angry because of the lack of faith of the people around him. But I don't believe that's what the context of the scripture is saying. And we'll see that in a moment. I believe that Jesus was angry because at this point he was confronting his enemy. He was confronting death. And he was confronting the one who was behind death, Satan. And that is why Jesus expressed his anger. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he refers to death as the last enemy. And there is a theologian, B.B. Warfield, and this is what he says. He writes this, "It is death that is the object of Jesus' wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he, Jesus, has come into the world to destroy. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, like a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance and an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. And brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus was angry. He was confronting his enemy, and he came to this tomb in the state of anger, ready to exercise his power over death. We note, however, at the same time, as we read through that passage, and it's a part I haven't read yet in the chapter, that's why I would like to suggest to you go back and read this. As Jesus, the giver of life, comes to the tomb, and as he again gives life to Lazarus, the people plot the death of Jesus. And it's amazing to see how Caiaphas, if those of us who are the same generation as me, if you've seen the movie Jesus of Nazareth, that is Anthony Quinn playing the part of Caiaphas. That's not the real Caiaphas over there. But Caiaphas makes these very significant comments, and he says to the rest of the Sanhedrin and to the Jews, he says, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now we know that Caiaphas was no friend of Jesus. We know that he was no friend at all of Jesus. We know that he was against that. He was a man who was seeking power. He was a man who wanted to retain that power in the Sanhedrin. But it's amazing how John carries on, and John says this of Caiaphas. He, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas, in his office as high priest, didn't realize that he was prophesying about the death of Jesus for the whole world. We've heard over this weekend about what mission is all about, and Dr. Tai said very, very well on Friday evening that mission is about God's glory. But it was that for that glory that Jesus went to the cross. And one of the things that these leaders did not reckon with was that in killing Jesus, he entered into that realm of death so that he could conquer death.
Knew the true meaning of sacrifice, she might have interpreted the deep magic differently. That when a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack, and even death itself would turn backwards.
You all familiar with that movie? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. A book written by C.S. Lewis. And let me just make this comment to you here. If you're looking for Christmas presents, you've got some time to think about this. Buy these books for your children. Buy these books for your grandchildren. And if you don't have children yet, then buy these books for your nephews and your nieces. And I say the books. You know, books look like this. They have pages. Don't buy the movies. Sit down and read the books with your children or your grandchildren, your nephews and your nieces. C.S. Lewis has always been one of my favorite authors. And these are children's books, but I can tell you, these are books that children can enjoy, and these are books that adults can drown in because of the deep theology which is behind those books. And there's so much in there. And that whole picture of Aslan being willing to die in Edmund's stead, the whole picture that there is of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can promise you, I'm getting no commission from Amazon for that. Paul writes this, that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus died for us and he rose from the dead. And that is the fulcrum, the foundation of the gospel. My grandfather, my father's father, died when I was about 16 years of age. And I was not a Christian at that point in time. I was not a committed believer. Yeah, we went to church now and again, but nothing more than that. But on the day my grandfather died, that moved me very, very deeply, because he was on his deathbed. And as he lay there, his very last words were these. Suddenly he opened his eyes and he looked slightly fearful. And he said something like this, "I see a great expanse of water in front of me, like a great lake. I don't know how I'm going to get across." And then suddenly you could see him relax. And he said, "Ah, here comes Jesus. He will take me across." And he closed his eyes and he died. And brothers and sisters, that day I realized that my grandfather had something which I did not have. And that was the day that I began my search for Jesus. Have you that assurance that when you die one day, that you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus will be there for you, taking you across? If you don't have that assurance today, brothers and sisters, I urge you, speak with someone here today. Because that's the foundation of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he died for you. He rose from the dead so that you can have that assurance that as you have put your faith in him, you will be with him one day. So that was the first emotion. The second emotion is this, and that is sorrow. We see in verse 35 that Jesus wept. Again, what we see is he comes to himself. He then asks the question, "Where have you buried him? Where have you buried Lazarus?" And their answer is, "Lord, come and see." And as they say that, our Lord Jesus bursts into tears. And the tears just run down his cheeks. An interesting thing here is, and you understand what I'm trying to say, there are two different emotions here. The one is anger, and here's a different one. And this one is more like sorrow and compassion. The word that is used for when Mary is weeping, again in our English translation, does not come through very well. The English translation says that Mary was weeping. But in reality, that word that is used for Mary's weeping and the weeping of the other Jews is they were lamenting. They were wailing. It was that loud cry of wailing. That was not the same word used for Jesus. The word used for Jesus here is he was shedding tears. This is a silent crying of tears where he was shedding those tears for them. So they are wailing. He's weeping. They are in anguish because of this brother and this friend that they have lost. He's weeping because of his sorrow for their sadness and for the pain that they are feeling. Theirs may be the tears of hopelessness. His are the tears of compassion. That is the emotion that Jesus was feeling here. And we sing these songs. And this is one, again, a very, very, very important song. A very, very moving song we sing. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And as we read through the words of that song, we realize a lot of that song revolves around the resurrection. You see that in the last few verses of the song where it talks about leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. Again, can we see that that's the heart of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ? I mentioned South Thailand earlier, and you know, when our Malay mother was lowered into her grave, we saw the anguish of the people around, the grief, the hopelessness. And you could see that question in their minds. So what happens now? That's the shell. But where is she? We're based in Europe as a home base, and more Germans today are turning away from God. And for them, death is the end. The only existence you have after that is in the memories of your loved ones. So is that what it's all about? Perhaps our Malay friends were asking the question, has she done enough good in her life? And if she hasn't, what then? We cannot be sure. Others, we maybe even have been asking, have we done enough for the funeral? Or is her spirit dissatisfied so that she may come back and hover around and bother the family? These were all the questions that were there. And it's only through the hope of the gospel that we can share about the love of Jesus, in that he has given to us these gifts of freedom from the power of sin, as well as freedom from the fear of death. So we see these two emotions portrayed by Jesus here in this passage. Anger at his enemy, at death. Sorrow for the people he's created and who are caught in the captivity of death, and the ones he had come to rescue and to save. So what does that say to us then, his people? What does this say to us, his people? In Isaiah chapter 55, we see there the heartbeat of God again. And you notice here that our God is a God who invites. Our God is a God who stands at the door and he knocks and he asks to be let in. And it's amazing how often the word come appears in this passage. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. Come, buy and eat without money. Incline your ear and come to me. This is the God who invites. And Paul picks this up as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says that it is the love of Christ which compels us to persuade men. And so we implore them. We implore them on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that is the application for us here. We see the love of Christ. We see the heartbeat of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that needs to be the same heartbeat that is within us. But I do want to share two concerns that I have with you today. And I've sensed that sometimes we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, that we fall into two traps, especially when we think about mission. The one is, we have a mentality of conquest. There we are, the riders on that horse, and we are going into battle. And this conquest that we have is to try to bring as many people into Christianity as we can. When we were living in Thailand, we learned the Thai language as well, and many Thai Christians would talk about them Khao Krit, which means I've entered into Christianity. And I would say, no, that's not what Jesus wants of you. He doesn't want you to enter into Christianity. He wants you to become his disciple. It's not about entering into another religion. It's about becoming a follower of Jesus, a disciple of his. That's what it's about. And I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, I might be treading on a few toes here now, but sometimes I believe that we have an attitude of pride and of triumphalism. And I personally struggle with some of the songs that we sing. And this is one of the songs that we sometimes sing. Let's take the land, O Christian brothers, the land that God has given us. Be strong and take it, for we can make it and gain this land so glorious. Now, I think we know what we are trying to say. However, we also have to think about, what do others understand by what we are saying? And this is not about a battle for the land. The gospel is about a battle for the heart. And that battle for the heart continues on even after we have committed our lives to Christ. Because every day we battle with sin. And every day we have to come to the Lord and we have to kneel before Him and we commit our hearts and we commit our lives to Him. Every situation we find ourselves in, we have a choice to make. Do we take the way of sin, or will you take the way of Jesus Christ? It's a battle which is for the heart. It's not a battle for the land. I come from South Africa, and I was once listening to a black pastor, and he was telling a bit of a joke about the missionaries who came. He wasn't anti-missionary, but he was just trying to get a point across. And he made this comment. He said, you know, when the missionaries first came to South Africa, they had the Bible, and we had the land. And then the missionary said, let us close our eyes and pray. And so we closed our eyes to pray. And when we opened our eyes, we had the Bible, and they had the land. And unfortunately, sometimes there was that mix-up. And this is not against the missionaries who came in and who gave their lives so that others may hear the gospel. But there were many also who came, not missionaries, but there are others who came in. There was the whole history of colonialism which was there, which still has its mark today. But we today, brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful not to have this mindset or this mentality of conquest. The conquest of Jesus was against death, against hell, against Satan, against sin. It was never against people. The second problem that we sometimes fall into, or trap we fall into, is a managerial missiology. And Bishop Huayong of Malaysia here, he warns us that what happens sometimes is we believe that if we have the right management methods, we have enough people, we have enough money, we have the latest evangelistic tools, We get on board with the latest communications, social media, and we even pray using certain techniques. Then we will accomplish the evangelization of the world by a certain time. We've got it all planned out, and in reality, we don't really need the Holy Spirit, do we? Because we've got it all planned out. That is a problem that we can fall into. He goes on to say that these are three traps we must not fall into, and that is that we uncritically depend upon strategic planning, that we become preoccupied by numbers, and that we only fund projects which show numerical success. I remember going back to South Africa once on a home assignment, and I shared a pulpit with a young woman, and she had been to Mozambique, the neighboring country to South Africa. And she shared about how in 2 years, she and her team had planted 20 churches. And praise God for that. And here I was sharing that after 8 years, we had seen one family come to know Jesus Christ in South Thailand. Well, guess where all the money went to? And you know, at that time, you stand there as a missionary and you say, well, Lord, is it all worth it? But this is human managerial missiology at play. And so many times, funding and finances become a tool of managing the way we do things. We need to be very careful about that. We need to understand that there are some places that are really hard. There are some places which need that sowing. They need the clearing of the rocks even before the sowing can take place. Let us not fall into the trap of managerial missiology. Now, in no ways are we trying to say that strategy is not important. I can see a lot of strategy in the Bible. I believe that many things that we've been sharing today and over these last couple of days, these are important. I'm a member of OMF's international leadership team, and we recognize we need to look at the trends of the time. We identified four major trends that we need to look at, and I'm not going to share them with you today because Dr. Tai already has mentioned eight, and Jamie has mentioned four on one day and seven on another day, and yesterday I received an email which talked about six new trends, and I thought that counts up to 29, and you're probably thinking, oh, Mati Sudala. Or as we say in Singapore, you know, I'm all blurla. But we need to think strategically. We need to look at what is happening. But these brothers and sisters are tools. They must never master us. We are called to the service of our Master and to His glory, and not to be mastered by these tools. So what do we learn from Jesus in all this? First of all, we learn that the glory goes to our great God. And that is one message that has been resounding through this whole weekend. The glory goes to God. And Jesus said this when in John chapter 11 and verse 4. He said, "This illness of Lazarus will not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Missions is about the glory of God. Missions exists, says John Piper, because worship does not yet in those places. And it's to see people loved by God coming to the worship of our God. That's what mission is all about. The second thing we learn from Jesus is that people, not programs, are the priority for God. People and not programs are the priority for God. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And brothers and sisters, you know, we live very, very busy lives. But do we take that time just to be with people? Do we take that time to just sit, you know, just go out for a makan together? And just be able to sit and chat. You know, we've heard some stories over these last couple of days. We heard this last night about going for tea. And just spending that time. And we know this is a lot of time investment. But with all the technology that we have, with all the methods that we have, ultimately it comes down to relationship. And ultimately it comes down to the fact that we want to be able to lead people into a relationship with our God and Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that means that we also need to engage in relationships. Are we investing in people? You're all familiar with that picture? Malacca. And we have Christ Church in Malacca. In fact, one of my great-grandmothers came from Malacca. So I have a claim to fame that I have some part of me which is Asian. But I'm really struck by that plaque which is there in this church. And it's about William Milne, who was sent out by the London Missionary Society. And he lived for 7 years in Malacca. And what that plaque says of him is that he was a faithful minister of the gospel of Christ. But it goes on to say that he supervised the education for both Chinese and Malay young people. And then together with Robert Morrison, another famous missionary at that time, he translated the earliest version of the Protestant Bible into Chinese. And he did all that, and then he died at the age of 37. But the point I'm trying to make is this, that he was a faithful minister of the gospel of Christ, but he was getting alongside Chinese and Malay young people, spending the time with them. He lived a life to the glory of God, and he lived a life where people were priority. And it was said of also even of Robert Morrison that when he got to China, he was asked the question, "Do you expect to have any spiritual impact on the Chinese?" And his answer to that question was, "No, sir. But I expect God will." Brothers and sisters, God's glory, the people whom God loves. That's the heartbeat of God. Is that our heartbeat as well? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much that your heart beats for us, your people. Father, thank you so much that your heart beats for the people of this world. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to earth. Thank you, Lord, that you entered into the jaws of death so that you could conquer death, so that we may be set free. And my prayer today is, Lord, that if there is anyone here who still is not sure of his or her standing with you, that, Lord, they will not leave here before they make that very, very, very clear. But I pray also, Lord, for us, your people, those of us, Lord, who know that you have called us, that you have your hand upon us. My prayer is, Lord, give to us your heart. Give to us your heart for others. We commit ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.